بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا، وانفعنا بما علمتنا، وزدنا من فضلك علما وتعليما وفقها في الدين يا رب العالمين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Alhamdulillah, I think this is our final session for module 9.3, because we're going to put together the bulk of the matters considered prohibitions of the tongue. Just briefly, in this module 9, we're looking at the muharramat, the things that are haram, the unlawful. And we spoke about how we look at matters of halal and haram and certain principles regarding them. And then we talked about the prohibitions of the ear, then the prohibitions of the eyes, and then we stopped for Ramadan. And coming back now after Ramadan, we've been speaking about the prohibitions of the tongue. After this module 9.3 is finished, inshallah, we're going to go to 9.4, which, if you look at the cover picture to the slides, is indicated here. There's four pictures. Which one do you think we'll be covering in module 9.4? Well, it can't be the eyes, because we talked about the eyes, didn't we? The bottom two, right? So the top left has these instruments. That is included in our discussion on the prohibition of the ears. The question of music, broadly. The top right is where we are right now. That's an old comic-style drawing of someone gossiping or backbiting. The bottom two are included in 9.4. And I guarantee you, once we make the announcement for 9.4 and we talk about halal meat and halal food issues, we're going to get a big crowd compared to the normal crowd. I've gotten messages from people who have not attended a single session live asking when we're going to cover that. So maybe next week. That'll be the big issue. All right. So we've talked about the prohibitions of the tongue for the past couple of weeks. We have covered several different issues. And last week, we discussed mostly ghiba and namima, the two major prohibitions of the tongue. We looked at the difference between backbiting and gossiping and how they are similar. We looked at the different types of backbiting. We also looked at the exceptions that allow one to backbite. It is backbiting by definition, because you are saying something about someone else in their absence, something they would dislike. But there is a Sharia countenance reason that allows you to do so. And we also mentioned a caution there, that if you know those exceptions, you still have to be very careful, because it's very easy for the ego and for shaitan to suggest to you that that person you want to backbite can be legitimately talked about because they fall under one of those exceptions. So you have to be careful. And there was a couple of questions towards the end of last week's class, what we might term nawazil, or issues that come up in the question of backbiting. And I think it was your question I want to touch on, Maqsad, the question on backbiting not just one person, but entire peoples. You know, if I say, you know, these people from Central Asia, you know, they think they're better wrestlers than everybody. Is that backbiting the entire nation or the entire region or ethnic group? Can you backbite a tribe? Can you backbite an entire ethnic group or people or country? This is a question that some people have asked, and the ulama have explored this too. They make a distinction between backbiting an individual who has a mother and a father and brothers and sisters, or backbiting a family unit, and backbiting or saying something about a people in general that doesn't apply to a specific person. You see the difference? if you backbite Zayd, you say something about him that in his absence that he would dislike. If that were to reach him, it would not only offend him, it would also offend his mother and his father and his brother and sister. That is possible. The question is, if you say, oh, all these French people are stuck up and xenophobic, have you now backbitten every single French person in the world? If you say these kinds of general statements. So let's look at that. So according to Al-Imam Al-Nahlawi, and he's one of the sources we cite from in the prohibitions of the tongue, we mentioned the Adhkar of Imam Al-Nawawi, we mentioned the Ihya of Imam Al-Ghazali, and Al-Durul Al-Mubaha Fil-Hadari Wal-Ibaha, a very popular work on the halal and haram by the famous Syrian Hanafi scholar Al-Imam Al-Nahlawi. So he tells us that if a person spoke about the people of a certain tribe, it would not be considered backbiting because he only intended some of them and not all of them. And those about whom he spoke are unidentified, right? So if I say Banu so-and-so, they have cheaters, they have scoundrels. I haven't identified the person or people, right? And although the identity is linked to the tribe, I'm not specifying who it is. I'm just linking that unidentified person to the tribe. He says this is not considered backbiting. And we see similar expressions. If you say, New Yorkers are rude, or you have to watch out for those shopkeepers in Karachi, they'll cheat you, right? French people are xenophobic. You know, regardless of the suitability or morality of saying generalized statements about people, stereotyping is generally something that is recognized based on a general pattern among a group of people. So there often is truth to it. Doesn't mean that it applies to every single one of them, right? So these statements, New Yorkers are rude, French people are xenophobic, all the shopkeepers in Karachi are cheats, they don't apply to every New Yorker, every person from Karachi, every Frenchman. It's a general assessment that right or wrong is not backbiting specific people. So therefore, it is not considered backbiting as such. Should you say it? That's a different question. And if there's some exaggeration, is it telling the truth? We're going to see that when we come to the prohibitions connected with lying, the question of exaggeration and whether exaggeration is considered a form of lying. But this hopefully answers the question. I'm not encouraging you to engage in stereotypes, but if you say a general statement that identifies a generic person or someone that you intend, but you haven't identified them, and you link them to a larger group that they're a part of, you're not technically backbiting the entire tribe, the entire country. You have not backbitten all of the shopkeepers in Karachi or all of the people of France or all New Yorkers, because we know that sometimes these general statements aren't meant in an absolute sense. It just means it's widespread. It's a common pattern that you see based on your own experience and the experience of others. Does that make sense? All right. So we come now to other prohibitions of the tongue. And we'll work through these. These are different aspects. The ulama group these in the prohibitions. One of them is when two people converse so that a third person cannot hear them. So let's say there's three of you, and you and person number two go off to the corner somewhere. Person number three is sitting here 50 feet away, they're in the room, and you're talking privately, leaving the third person out. Now, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam speaks about this. He says, when there are only three of you, two of you may not speak together apart from the third unless you join a group of others, lest you doing so sadden him. So the prohibition here doesn't apply to the words you're saying, Because you may say something that's very good. Maybe it's something that is private. The question here is not the content of the speech. It's the way in which it is communicated by excluding someone where they have no one else to talk to. Their imaginations are probably running wild. What are they talking about? Are they talking about me? And this, because of this, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam forbade doing that. Unless there's a larger group, and that person can join the larger group. They can go and speak to other people. So if you're in a larger group and you decide, I need to talk to someone in the corner, it's the two of you speaking privately. You are excluding others, but it's not a lone person who's left there out of the loop, feeling saddened that they're being excluded from something. So Imam al-Nahlawi, whom we mentioned earlier, he comments on this hadith in the context of fiqh, and he says that this hadith prohibits two people conversing privately when the third person is present. He says it also prohibits three or more people from doing so when there's a single person apart from them. That's the key point. It's the sadness or the possibility of them succumbing to whispers and wondering about if they're being talked about. You know, these seeds that get planted in their heart when they're excluded and by themselves. So if it's three people, the same thing applies. If it's four people, same thing applies. If that person is by themselves. He says this prohibition indicates its unlawfulness, meaning it indicates that it's haram. It being impermissible for a group to converse apart from a single individual unless he gives permission. Now, if he gives permission, it's absolutely fine. Because now, the question isn't about them being sad or having whisperings. It's them recognizing, well, maybe you have something private to talk about. Go ahead. They give you permission, it's okay. He says, as for when there are four people, and two of them are speaking privately in low tones apart from the other two, the ulama agree that there is no harm in that. Because the illah, the rationale behind the prohibition is no longer there. It's not present. Because they have someone else to talk to. They're not secluded away from the other two as they speak privately. So just to recap on this, this prohibition is grouped among the prohibitions of the tongue, but it's not because of what the person is saying necessarily. It is the context in which they are engaging in that conversation that excludes someone else, leaving them all alone. If what they're saying is good, the content may be good, but the way they're doing it creates these ill feelings or possible ill feelings. Yes. I've heard that from some ulama, that the issue, because maybe you speak in a low tone where they can't hear you, the conversing between two people, excluding the third, is done either by them going some distance away from them, or in hushed tones, and you could add to that speaking in a language they don't understand with the intention of excluding them. So it would apply. However the speech is conveyed, if the exclusion factor is there and they're by themselves and they don't get permission for it, then it wouldn't be included in this prohibition. Now, there's some specific context where that may not always be the case. You know, maybe you have to because that person doesn't speak English very well and you have to convey it. But if you're in that situation, you want to seek permission or just say, you know, please pardon me, I just need to speak to this person. And I got to use our native language to convey something. That way they're not feeling so left out. It may not be good etiquette, but it goes back to what Imam al-Nahlawi says. If you have four people, for instance, and two of them are conversing privately in their native tongue, and the other two don't understand it, that wouldn't apply as a prohibition because that person has someone else there, and the exclusion factor is not as severe. Yeah. When I first learned Arabic and I came back to the U.S. to visit, it was my first time experiencing what that feels like, because I found a friend who spoke Arabic, and I was like, huh, I always see people speaking in their language, and when we're around and knowing we don't understand it, and we can do the same now. And we started doing it. Yeah. Okay. Now we come to a big prohibition. Kadhib, lying. Now, we want to look at what lying means and situations in which lying would be permissible. And as you'll see, because the definition and the objective behind the prohibition indicate situations where it could be permissible or even necessary at times. So Imam An-Nawawi mentions in his Adhkar in the beginning section on lying, primary texts from the Quran and the Sunnah that it is unlawful to lie are both numerous and explicit. So the verses of the Quran that prohibit lying are numerous and they are explicit. They're not ambiguous at all. The hadith that prohibit lying are numerous and they are explicit. No ambiguity. It being among the ugliest sins and most disgusting faults. That is what Imam An-Nawawi opens with. And then he gives his ta'rif, his definition of lying. Now, if you've been here for a while, you know definitions are important. And the ulama mentioned definitions to capture what the essence of what that thing is while excluding what is not it. Or they mention quyud, right? They mention certain terms in the definition. And qayd ihtirazi, you know, these kinds of terms that exclude other situations. So he defines lying as the intentional affirmation of something, knowing that it is contrary to its reality. Yani al-ikhbar an ash-shay, yani speaking about something that is غير مطابق للواقع, it doesn't correspond to reality. So the intentional affirmation of something knowingly that is contrary to its reality. So we've got to break the definition down. So notice that he says intentional. What is excluded when he says intentional? Unintentional. If a person lies unintentionally, or let's not say lie, let's use a different phrase. If they have said something that is contrary to reality, to how it really is, but they did so unintentionally, that's not a lie. It could be sabaqul lisan, a slip of the tongue, right? As it says here in the slide, if someone says, for example, Zayd visited yesterday, but they meant to say Amr, that's unintentional. So they're not accountable for the slip of the tongue. The only way it could be a lie is if there's intentionality involved. That's number one. The second condition, knowingly, excludes a statement that is merely incorrect, unbeknownst to the person. So let's say, go back to Zayd. Zayd visited yesterday. You didn't have a slip of the tongue and mean to say Amr. But you think this person's name is Zayd when his name is not Zayd. Maybe you overheard someone saying his name and you thought it was Zayd, but it's Ziyad. So when you say Zayd came yesterday, here is the issue of identifying this person who came. You didn't have a slip of the tongue, you just erred in identifying who this person is. You gave him the wrong name. So you're not knowingly saying something that's contrary to reality, to what something really is. So in the slide here, I say, if someone says Zayd is an American, however, what he didn't know was that Zayd is actually from the UK and merely moved to the US later in his life. This is a khata, it's an error in speech. That's not a lie. Is it true? No. But is it a lie? No. Something can be false, yet not a lie. It's false if it is contrary to reality. It is a lie when you intentionally and knowingly speak that, knowing that it is contrary to reality. Does that make sense? Because we make mistakes all the time. We may misidentify a person. We may misunderstand what someone said, or maybe we read something and we thought we grasped it, and then when we share it with others, we find out later, oh, I didn't really get it. But in the moment when you said it, you didn't think it was wrong. So even though it's wrong in reality, في نفس الأمر, it's not a lie. So the ulama are very daqiq, they're very precise in these definitions. So there has to be intention, and it has to be done knowingly. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that mistakes, forgetfulness, and that which one is forced to do, right, iqra, is excused for my community. So mistakes, like honest mistakes, forgetfulness, or persons under duress, these things are pardoned from the community. Now the ulama make a very important note here. They say that if the error in one's speech is of very little consequence, meaning it's not going to have any real negative impact on other people, you don't have to recant it necessarily. So let's say you find out that Zaid is not from America, but he's from the UK. Okay, big deal, he lives here. Do you have to go and call the people you told, I'm sorry, I erred, he's from the UK? Not really. There's no real consequence in you not correcting yourself after the fact, because it doesn't really involve harm, right? However, if it has some palpable religious importance or worldly importance that affects others, you have to clarify after the fact. So, you know, there's different degrees of mistakes, and saying something wrong can be very minor. Zaid from UK versus Zaid from US. Other times it could be very consequential. So depending on the nature and who it may affect, you would need to either recant it or just let it slide. So this is just the definition. Now, Imam al-Ghazali, rahimahullah, in his Ihya, when discussing the issue of lying, he kind of lays the groundwork for how we know the exceptions when lying might be permitted or even required. He says that speaking, kalam, is a means to achieve objectives. If you say anything, it is for a purpose, right? It is for objectives. He says, if a praiseworthy aim is attainable through both telling the truth and lying, it is unlawful to accomplish through lying because there is no need for it. Right? I think of a scenario here. A person wants to attain something, they're after something, and they can get that by either telling the truth or lying. Can you think of an example? In ordinary life. Not that easy, is it? So think about, you need to drive to the masjid, but your car's in the shop. So you go to your friend who's at your house and you say, hey, can I borrow your car? Because I need to go to the masjid. You're telling the truth here. Why are you asking him? It's because you are seeking something to get to the masjid. And you seek that objective by telling the truth. You could also say to him, hey, I need to go pick up some ice cream. Can I have the car? And he likes ice cream, so he gives you the keys. And you go straight to the masjid and you don't pick up any ice cream. So you told a lie in order to reach an objective. So he says that if a praiseworthy aim, in this case going to the masjid, is attainable through both telling the truth and lying, it's haram to accomplish it through lying because there's no need. You get the keys either way, so there's no reason to lie. He says, when it's possible to achieve such an aim by lying, but not by telling the truth, it is permissible to lie if attaining the goal is permissible. Now, we have to be careful here. This doesn't mean ice cream is permissible. Therefore, if I tell the truth, my parents aren't going to give me any money to buy ice cream. Therefore, I tell them I'm going to buy dishwasher detergent. No, that you can't do that. He is talking about things that pertain to real needs or threats to one's life or threats to one's well-being and things like that. So an example the ulama gives, you know, the purpose of lying in this case would be to prevent someone, to circumvent someone who's preventing someone from doing something permissible, right? You have to be careful here. And the ulama say that in these situations, it's better to avoid any kind of lying and just use, what do they call this in Arabic? يعني تعريض, right? Or tawriya, this use speech that is at face value, they understand it one way, but you intend something else, right? We'll get to that. He says it's obligatory to lie if the goal is obligatory, right? And you're prevented from carrying it out, right? You could think of, like, let's say you're at a place where they're preventing you from salat if they know you're going to pray. And if you tell the truth, something really bad happens. So you tell them, I'm going to go to the bathroom, or I'm going to go here, and you go and you pray. It's not really full truth, is it? But it's to circumvent that person from preventing you from fulfilling a wajib, right? So this is just a general understanding. Don't apply this to daily things in life. You have to be very careful. At the end of this, he says, it is religiously precautionary, yani min wara, to use words in these situations that give a misleading impression, right? Imam Layth ibn Sa'd, one of the great fuqaha, if he didn't want to receive someone visiting him and they knocked on his door, he would tell his servant, when they open the door, if they ask for me, tell them to go look for me at the masjid. Did the servant utter a lie? They didn't even utter a khabar. It wasn't even a khabar. It wasn't even ikhbar. It was talab or amr, right? Go look for him at the masjid, right? Now what happens if they say, oh, is he at the masjid? Now they're in trouble, right? You have to be careful. And there's the hadith. There's certain hadith that speak about this kind of using misleading impressions to avoid lying, but also avoid putting oneself in a dangerous situation. But if you're in a dangerous situation and you have to lie, you lie, right? It's not, the prohibition of lying, the ulama say, is it's not haram li dhatihi in and of itself. It's because of the harms and the offenses it creates with other people and their rights, as we'll see. Now, this is where we get into the issue of permissible lying. And just like backbiting, you have to be very careful here and not allow these exceptions to inform your qareen and your nafs about possible ways of lying when you shouldn't be lying. Now, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says in the hadith that he who settles disagreements between people to bring about good or says something commendable is not a liar. Your wife cooks this dish, the rice at the bottom of the pot gets burned, she had a long day. This is delicious. Honey, this is delicious. Maybe he doesn't believe it's delicious. But this is to keep the peace, This is to smooth things over. You know, she had a hard day. And it works the other way around too. The wife can say, you know, the husband says, "Sweetie, am I looking old?" She says, "You're looking handsomer by the day." She has a memory of him from 20 years ago. It's different from that. But these are generally permissible things because the intention is to bring peace between people and tranquility in the relationship. It can also be used for making peace between people who are at odds with each other. In the hadith of Umm Kulthum radiallahu anha, she says, "I didn't hear the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam permit untruth, falsehood, in anything people say, except in three things: war, settling disagreements between people, and a man talking with his wife or she with him and smoothing over differences and whatnot." So in war, al-harbu khida'a, right, is permissible. You can use deception in war. Making peace between people. This happens. You have to be careful with that. But you can give party A a certain impression about what party B is feeling behind closed doors so that they're softened to them and more likely to come and make peace, and vice versa. And you have to be intelligent about that. But even though it's an untruth, it is for a good purpose, and it's not creating harm, it's actually creating benefit, right? Now, Imam Ghazali comments on that. He says, because lying is not intrinsically prohibited, and haram li dhatihi. Rather, it is prohibited due to the harm that it causes to the listeners and others, and possibly the liar themselves. Such harms can include deception, misinformation, and confusion, all sorts of problems, right? So, since it's not intrinsically haram, there are situations where lying may be permitted, and may even be obligatory, where it's wajib on you to tell a lie. Can anyone think of an example of when it's wajib to lie? What would be a good example of that? To protect someone. In what way? Yeah, life and death situations. And let's say you have a tyrant who sent his forces to grab someone and imprison them unjustly. And they're hiding in your house. They ask you, "Where is so-and-so?" And you say, "I don't know. Go look for him in the masjid." And they say, "Is he in the masjid?" You say, "Yes." He's not. Right? You're telling a lie. But it's obligatory because you are protecting that person from oppression. Right? So, oppressing people is haram in and of itself. Lying is not haram in and of itself. So in this case, you would be required to tell a lie, right? Let's look at some examples. Yes, you can use give a misleading impression. You can smooth things over with careful choice of words. And sometimes you can actually tell a lie to prevent a greater fitna. We have that. Now we'll look at some. Imam An-Nawawi mentions this. An example of permission is a small mistruth in order not to hurt someone's feelings, such as saying the food was good. An example of obligation is if an oppressor is searching for someone to kill them unjustly. If they ask you where that person is and you know, it is obligatory to lie to protect that person's life, right? So in the case that you mentioned, we always want to look at specifics because that's where, you know, they say the devil's in the details. The specifics may dictate a certain response. But generally, if you know that telling the truth is going to cause a great fitna and evil between two people, then best case scenario, use general words that diffuses things and gives people the impression that things are a different way instead of outright lying. But if it's going to cause a great fitna You got to navigate this carefully because the way you ask it is a very general way. But someone listening may think, oh, well, that would apply to my specific situation between me and my mother-in-law. And there's layers of detail there that are not accounted for because they're not here to ask the question with their specifics. So as a general principle, yes. But there's always going to be details in each case. No, not necessarily, but it could be in some situations. Like if you have, you know, if you let's say you got a secret bank account, you're hiding that money, you put it in crypto, you didn't tell anyone. You're not informing anyone of something that is contrary to reality. You're just hiding something. So that may take a different ruling depending on who's affected and how. But by this definition, it's not informing someone of something that is contrary to reality, the thing as it truly is. So not according to this definition. All right. Okay, let's say you're annoyed with your child and you say to them, I've told you 1,000 times to clean this room. Have you really told them 1,000 times? Maybe by the time they're a teenager, you have, but let's say they're 5. I've told you 1,000,000 times to clean this room. Is that true? Not true. Does that make it a lie? Not really. Not really. It's hyperbole. It's exaggeration. Mubalagha. But this is a question that comes up. If a lie is saying something that is contrary to reality, to the thing as it truly is, and you say, I told you 1,000,000 times, that's contrary to reality. You didn't tell them 1,000,000 times. You told them maybe 70 times. Is that now a haram lie? No. So the ulama talk about this. If you have it, what we call a customary exaggeration, right? You're waiting for your children to get ready. You have an appointment. They're spending forever in the bathroom looking in the mirror. And you say, man, we've been waiting here for 5 years, man. Obviously, you haven't. But this is a customary exaggeration. I told you 1,000,000 times. Right? Your room looks like a pigsty. It doesn't look like a pigsty. It's just mubalagha, it's exaggeration, hyperbole. If the exaggeration is not for the purpose of deceiving, right? You know, I have some cheap phone, fake Samsung, and I say, you know, this is the best phone in the market. It's 1,000 times faster than that phone you have. That's exaggeration, but it's for the purpose of deception to get the person to buy it. They're exaggerating the value of the good. That's different. We're talking about customary exaggerations that are not deceiving. That where, you know, the person's misled, right? So if you say, this pizza is 1,000 times better than that, everyone understands this is exaggeration. It's for additional emphasis. That form of exaggeration is permissible. There's a hadith to this effect as well. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, when he was asked about a possible spouse for a woman, he says, as for Muawiyah, he is poor and does not have any wealth. If you have an article of clothing, you have what is considered mal, right? Wealth isn't just dollars, by the way. If you have a pot of rice, you have mal, right? This is mubalagha to emphasize how poor he is. He says, as for Abu Jahm, he doesn't put his stick down from his shoulder. This is what we call hyperbole. What it means is he's always traveling. He's always on the road. If you get married to him, you're never going to see him. Right? So this is an example of the Prophet ﷺ using this kind of speech because it's understood by the listener that it's a form of emphasis and it's not a literal statement. So therefore, it's not included in the prohibitions. Now, acting. So if you are acting in a play, you are King Arthur in the play, and you say, "I, King Arthur, blah, blah, blah." Well, you're not King Arthur. So literally, you are saying something that is contrary to reality. So is this considered a prohibited form of lying? The answer is no, because it is role-playing. And in most cases, role-playing does not constitute lying, because the prohibition of lying is connected to deception. But when someone is watching that play, watching that role-playing, they are aware that you're not King Arthur. They know. So it's not a question of lying for deception. It is playing a role. So it's not the same thing as lying. Likewise, for fictional stories, right? If you write a story that is fiction, generally people are aware that it is fiction, fictional characters. The story is made up. It's a creative expression. They are aware. It's not a question of deception. So some of the ulama say that for this reason, if you're writing fiction, it should be clear that it's fiction, right? Don't put it in the nonfiction section, and it's completely fictional, right? If it's clear that it's fiction, then the reader is not being given the impression that it's true. They know that it's fiction. So there's no deception involved, right? So that wouldn't be considered lying either. What about spying? In what way? I mean, spy, if we go to the seerah, we have plenty of examples of, maybe we wouldn't call it spying, but we would call it either intelligence gathering or playing a role, taking on a persona and pretending to be allied with this or that tribe or people in order to collect information to strengthen the Muslims. And we actually talked about that last week in the seerah class, about the assassination of Ka'b ibn Ashraf, how Muhammad bin Maslama radiallahu anhu went there pretending that he was a renegade, that he wanted to be outside of the ummah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, talking about being burdened with zakat, but he got permission from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to do that. And in the context of war, that's a part of warfare, so that would be permissible. If you go to? You mean, what do they call that? They call that like corporate espionage. Yeah, that's a different story, isn't it? Yeah, that's deception for money. It's not to defend the faith, protect the community. No, that would be permissible. No. Okay. So we're done with the section on lying. Just one concluding note on this. Even in those situations where it's permissible, Imam al-Ghazali and others say, even in those situations, you want to avoid these things if possible. And if you can't avoid them, then try to use misleading language that is not a deliberate, that's not a clear lie. Something that's, it's true in the way you express it, but not according to, but your intention is different from how the person understands it. This way you're avoiding lying. But even then, he says, you should avoid doing this often. You shouldn't look for this because it's a dawha lil kadhib. It basically leads to lying, right? Tell him to go look for me in the masjid, right? Then they ask, oh, is he in the masjid? Now that person has to say yes or no. They can't just double down and say, look for him in the masjid. Look for him in the masjid. If they say yes, it's a lie. If they say no, it's a lie. They now got caught into the web of lies because they unsuccessfully used that kind of ta'aril. So should avoid these things as much as possible. Yes. Stop being nosy. Older people, relatives. Yeah, I don't know. Just change the topic, I guess. I don't know. Or just give them some real general things. What I do with my kids? I'm kind of admitting something here. Maybe I want to go to the store to get something. Now, if I identify the store, maybe my kids are thinking, I should ask for a treat. So I have successfully at times, and I hope they don't listen to this, I have successfully at times escaped that by intending to go to grocery store or Target, and they say, where are you going? And I just run out the door. I'm running some errands. If they heard the word Target, they want to go or they want me to get something. If I say running errands, I'm running an errand. It's true. The errand is pick up something good to eat, right? So they have one impression, and my intention is other than that, right? That's the kind of ta'arid sometimes you do with kids, right? Yeah. Can you repeat that? Sorry. Yeah, yeah. There's no joking in divorce. There's no hazal. The hadith mentions if one pronounces divorce on the wife, even jokingly, it counts as a talaq. This is why people should avoid that word like the plague. They should avoid, and we talked about this in the Fardain class on the fiqh of divorce. If you say, there are different ways that could be expressed. But one should avoid, that word should just not be in the vocabulary for as long as possible until it's absolutely necessary. It shouldn't be mentioned in joking. It shouldn't be through role playing. It shouldn't be, oh, pretend, or let's do a dress rehearsal, a dry run to see what it would feel like. No, that's all, it all counts, right? So that would be an exception, right? There are certain legal ramifications, yeah. You have a look like you have a question.
Oh, in this particular case, what she had asked, context is a role playing or a drama.
Yeah.
So they are not actual.
It's still it's pretend, but it's like there's certain things you just can't pretend, right?
But if you are acting like they came on the train, or
yeah. The question is, is every form of role playing permissible? If you pretend to be a king or a queen, sure. If you pretend something that is kufri, right? You pretend to be shaitan, a'udhu billah. You don't do that. And in the same light, pretending to divorce by uttering divorce to the wife in hazal, in joking and levity, it would not be permissible. It would count. Yeah. So although role playing is not necessarily a lie, it not all of them are permissible, right? And there are sometimes consequences, right? Guessing?
Yeah, like the test, for example, you don't know the answer, but it's a lot of
guessing trouble. That's not a guess.
You're kind of like guessing.
I mean, guessing wouldn't be a lie. I guess the question would be, if you intentionally answer incorrectly.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. You know, like some people that just do it, like maybe it's the correct one.
I don't know. Okay, we move on, inshallah. There's a couple of more. So the next prohibition of the tongue is al-khawdu fil-batil. Al-khawdu fil batil. which we say is conversing about the immoral. So Imam al-Nahlawi, rahimahullah, he says, conversing about what is useless or immoral means discussing acts of obedience, such as stories about drinking sessions and fornicators, when there's no legitimate purposes connected with the conversation, which is unlawful because it manifests one's own disobedience or another's without there being any need to. We can boil this down to one simple sentence. The ulama say, if it is haram to do, it is haram to speak about it unless there is a legitimate need. So if this thing is haram to do, it is haram to speak about and converse about unless there is a need. There are situations where you would be allowed to speak about some immoralities taking place. But if it's just for the purpose of your own entertainment, right, then this would be considered khawd fil batil, right, engaging in conversation about the immoral. This is a huge issue, right? A person is having a conversation about what this one and that one did, this immoral act, that immoral act, and it doesn't actually serve any greater purpose. Whether that purpose is to reflect on the state of the people and to be reminded of the dangers out there, or to warn people, or to analyze what has led to this, or how to help people. You know, there's lots of different possible ways or reasons you could speak about it, but it's just entertainment, right? That's considered khawd fil batil. So that would be prohibited. And this is a huge problem, right? People sharing stuff online, sharing stupid, immoral, degenerate TikTok videos, talking about them, and not in a way that seeks to deconstruct them and forbid the evil or, tackle this problem. It's just entertainment, right? That's considered khawd fil batil. So the general rule is, if it's haram to do, it's haram to talk about unless there is a shar'i need allowing one to talk about it. It's as simple as that. Okay, we come to, I think there's two more here. This one's ridicule and sarcasm, sukhriya, or an istihza. In Arabic, sukhriya is ridicule. Istihza is like mockery, sarcasm. Imam al-Nahlawi, he says that ridicule entails showing disdain, sarcasm, or contempt for another in a way that causes laughter, whether by mimicking another's words or actions, by a gesture, or by allusion, like a ishara, a hand, or pointing. It is haram. Allah Ta'ala says that those who demean believers, who voluntarily give their charity, يَلْمِزُونَ الْمُطَّوِّعِينَ, they basically, this lems, just they demean them and they cut them down with their words, ridiculing those who find nothing but their own effort. يَسْخَرُونَ, it is Allah who ridicules them and they shall suffer a painful torment. So this is a prohibition of ridiculing people, making fun of people, demeaning them, insulting them to their face, bringing them down, and stuff like that. Now, the ulama say that this kind of sukhriya is only haram when it hurts another's feelings. Why would they say that? Because sometimes if you're around friends, there's lighthearted banter where you put someone down, but it's in a friendly way among friends. Let's say you have five friends and you're the shortest of them and they affectionately joke about you but you're fine with it. You're okay. It doesn't anger you or offend you. That would be permissible. If they enjoy it, if they don't mind being the butt of the joke, it's humor. It's not haram. What's haram is the sarcasm that's offending the person being ridiculed. such as laughing at the way he speaks, what he does, how he looks, his physique because of some defect. To laugh at any of these is to commit ridicule, which is haram. So it goes back to that feeling, hurting the feelings of someone else. If they are bald and they're your friend and you affectionately call them eight ball and they're fine with it, it's not haram. But if you go to some random person and who's bald and say, hey, eight ball, and then you start laughing at them and they're offended, that would be sukhriya, the ridicule. The statement may be the same, but the feeling it evokes is different. One person's offended, the other person takes it as humor because it's coming from friends, right? So there's a difference here. It goes back to the feeling of offense. All right. Kids make fun of your accent. All right. So I actually have two more after this. The next one is called mira. Now, mira, it can be translated as disputation, right? False disputation, false argumentation. It could also be translated as picking apart another's words. Imam al-Nahlawi, he explains this. Of the prohibited types of speech is mira, picking apart another's words. This consists of attacking another's speech by revealing the mistakes in it, whether it is weak Arabic, meaning, or the intention of the speaker, as when one says, this is true, but you do not intend the truth with it, when such an attack involves no other motive than contempt for the other and displaying one's cleverness. So what does this look like? You have these people, they we call them Mr. Know-it-alls. They like to display their intelligence. And they don't display it productively through education necessarily. Or maybe they do. But they display it by picking apart other people's words in a way to bring them down and big themselves up. Right? So maybe you say, Zaydun fil bayt. And they say, fil bayti. Al-bayt majroor. Hada lahn. They pick apart your i'rab. They pick apart your mistake in Arabic, even if it's really inconsequential, right? Or they pick apart your pronunciation of a word, right? It is potato, not potato. It is this, it is not that. And the intention is not to educate you in a classroom setting. It's just to make you look dumb and to make themselves look smart. And the intention behind it is disdain and looking down on someone else, right? I think we've all encountered people like that in our life. And this is called mira, or picking apart another's words. And there's a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that talks about mira in a broader context, false disputation. He says, whoever foregoes this mira when he's in the wrong will have a home built for him on the edge of paradise. And whosoever foregoes it when he is in the right will have a home built for him in the middle of paradise. Do you really need to argue with this person over potato versus potato? If you say, you know, it's not worth it, I won't even bother, you have the promise in this hadith. Now, the example is just potato and potato, but it could be anything, right? Arguing about something that doesn't have any real consequence just for the sake of arguing and picking apart their words and making them look dumb and making yourself look smart, that would be prohibited speech. And if you give it up for the sake of Allah, even though you know you're right, because maybe you're right, the Prophet ﷺ says that person will have a home built for them in the middle of paradise. Right? Yeah, same thing. And the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, Al-mira'u fil Qur'ani kufr. So this is false disputation. As far as responding to arguments that need responding, due to potential harm in worldly or religious matters, if it's done by someone who's qualified and able to respond, then that's not what's included here. And if the person is spreading deviation and they show that person's ignorance in order to discredit their claims, that's also permissible, right? We're talking about just nitpicking and, you know, arguing someone just to, we say, you know, you just dunk on them, right? To make them look stupid. That's what it is. Another one is asking about another's mistakes. Imam Nahlawi says it's forbidden to ask about another's errors and blunders in order to tell them they made a mistake or embarrass them, being unlawful because it entails injury to another and belittling him in front of people. But when one's asking about mistakes is to learn or teach, to test or sharpen students' minds or make them reflect, then it is recommended and desirable because it facilitates the comprehension of religious knowledge. This is related. It's just, if you're going to correct someone or pick apart mistakes, there's certain settings where that is useful and is not done with the intention of demeaning them, is done with the intention of imparting education. And as any student of any science knows, one of the best ways to learn a field is to make mistakes in it and get correction in real time, because you learn from the mistakes, especially when the teacher corrects you in a constructive way and they're not breaking you down and making you feel stupid. So, but if it's for other than that, just to seek the person's mistakes and point out the flaws and everything to demean them, it's like mira, but without the argumentation. Now we come to the last one. So we're on time. The last one is obscenity. Obscenity. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that the believer is not given to reviling, cursing, obscenity, or vulgarity, right? Fuhsh, right? Or tafahush. Like, there's different terms. They come from this word, fa-ha-shim, which indicates obscenity and vulgarity. Think curse words, bad words, and all of that. Now, here, Imam An-Nawawi, he says that obscenity and vulgarity are haram, as attested to by many well-known sound hadith. Obscenity, meaning to express ugly or vulgar matters in plain words, even if they are true and the speaker is being honest. What does he mean by plain words? The words in English, at least, that we associate as curse words, vulgar words, they are words in the English language. They have an etymology. They go back in history. You know, the F word, for example, it's Old English. It's not something that people made up in the 20th century and became vulgar. It has its roots. But it's so plain, so obvious in what it's describing, that it came to be associated as a vulgar word describing the sex act. So, expressing something vulgar in plain words like this. He says, one should instead express things alluding to them in a polite way that nevertheless conveys what is meant, as is done by the Holy Quran and authentic noble hadith. So what he's saying is, if you want to describe something, use another word in English that conveys the meaning, but is in a polite way or an indirect way, right? Now, sometimes vulgarity can be haram. Sometimes plain words are not haram, but they're crass, right? So a person is advised to say, instead of saying, I have to urinate, I have to go to the bathroom, right? It describes the same thing, but using words that are more polite, right? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses this in the Quran, this way of speaking, when he says that it is permitted for you on the night of the fast to enter unto your wives, to go to your wives. This is a kinaya for intercourse, jima'ah. But Allah ta'ala does not use the word in Arabic for that, the literal word jima', he uses this kinaya, this expression. So, is it haram to use curse words? Generally, yes. It's culturally dictated, and the culture often changes over generations. What used to be considered a plain word, but crass, came to be seen as an obscene word. If you go to the Bible, for instance, the King James Version, there are words used in the King James Bible that today we consider vulgar. So the vulgar word for number two starts with an S in the Bible, King James. It wasn't vulgar back then. But over time, it came to be associated as a vulgar word, as a more crass expression of the act of defecation, right? So it's not that a word will permanently remain vulgar. It could change. It could evolve. A benign word could be associated with vulgarity. These things are, they're not really things we can plan out. It's just the way language evolves. Now, I do want to just end with a discussion on the exceptions to this, because it's not a blanket prohibition. It doesn't mean you go out after this and curse like a sailor, but there are some exceptions to this, and we have to be clear. Now, we have a hadith. I edited the hadith because there's some vulgarity in it. But this is in Bukhari. Urwa bin Mas'ud was an ambassador for Quraysh who came as a negotiator for the mushrikun at Al-Hudaybiyah. When he was there, Urwa bin Mas'ud, before he became Muslim, he says, "By Allah, I see faces, and I see a mixture of people who are most likely going to flee and desert you." Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, I'm not even going to read it. You can see it on the slide. And you can figure out what those symbols may stand for. XYZ. "Would we flee and desert him?" He said, "Who is that?" They said, "Abu Bakr." So in this hadith, you see clearly Abu Bakr used vulgar language, or what would be seen as vulgar language. Is this something that impugns the high rank and honor of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu? Absolutely not. But we look at the commentary, we see the context behind this phrase and the justification. Imam Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani in Fath al-Bari, he says it was the custom of the Arabs to revile one another in this manner, but by mentioning the mother. They would mention the person's mother. So Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu wanted to go further in reviling Urwa by referring to his object of worship, his false god, instead of his mother. What made him do that was his anger towards him when he accused the Muslims of being cowards and saying that they would flee. Here's the quote. "This also indicates that it is permissible to say words that are regarded as foul or bad for the purpose of rebuking one who behaves in a manner that leads him to deserving that." Ibn al-Munayyir, the Shafi'i scholar, says, "In the words of Abu Bakr, we see an insult to the enemy, a rejection of their beliefs, highlighting the flaws in their belief when they said that Allat was the daughter of Allah, Ta'ala Allah, al-Anzarik, by suggesting that if she was a daughter, then she would have what every female has." Don't take that as some blanket permission to just curse people out if they get you upset. But the purpose of quoting this is to indicate that there may be situations where that is the most effective tool in preventing someone's harm or silencing them. But again, we say certain things. They say that adab, good manners, should be like the flower, or the adab should be like the salt to the flower. I don't want to give you the impression that curse words should be like the salt to your everyday speech, that you sprinkle it in here and there. It should be avoided. But there are situations where that is the most effective deterrent, especially if someone is being threatened and they scream at the person or shout some what is customarily a vulgar word, but it gets their attention and it stops them or puts you know, halts them in their tracks. So we say that vulgarity is generally haram, but there may be situations where that word can be used in a certain context for a greater end where the vulgarity would be excused. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. So like the issue of backbiting and the lying and this one, you have these little exceptions that you have to be careful of, because if the person is not acting on the knowledge and integrating it properly, it becomes a gateway for them to justify their own tendency to use vulgar language. That should be avoided. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen.